Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for coming to join with us in person. Also, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And you can also get it after the service on the website. The website is portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it says services, and there's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. So hopefully we'll have that up and running today after the class. And all of the previous classes are there as well. Also on Facebook, those are there for almost 2 years now. So we thank the Lord that he's given us this opportunity to have the electronic church, if you will. But we'd certainly love to have any of you come that will and can. It's kind of fun to have the fellowship here in-house as well. Remember, our classes are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now. At 11:15, we take a little break in between. After the second service, we have some time for singing the great hymns of the church. And before I forget, 2 weeks from now, we have our congregational meeting. So all who are here in person, try to make it on the 13th of February for our congregational meeting. We do have the agenda here on the table if you'd like to see it. Our Constitution says that we have to prepare that 2 weeks ahead and announce it. So we're doing that congregational meeting on February the 13th. Be sure to mark that down, and if at all possible, so we can have a quorum for our congregational meeting, please attend if you will. Another thing that people ask us from time to time is, how do you give at Portland Bible Church? Well, if you're in-house, we have a box over here on the table, but if you are at some distance, you can send to the church. The address is at portlandbiblechurch.com, and we have the address of our home there, so you can send it to our home, but put on the envelope Portland Bible Church. Also, if you write a check, make sure that you put Portland Bible Church. Don't put my name there, but put Portland Bible Church. So we have been running a little lean, and so lately we're not meeting our expenses. Keep in mind that this is a local church. I guess some people think because we meet in a house that there are no expenses, but of course there are. We have the internet, and of course yours truly, and so there are expenses that we have, and because of the virus apparently, and some people have lost their jobs and all sorts of problems over the last 2 years, our giving has dropped substantially. One of the things that I don't like to do is talk about giving, because it seems like every church that you go to or every minister on television seems to be talking about giving for about half the message. But we are not meeting our expenses, so pray about it. Remember, the scripture says every person, every man who gives, let him give without grudging or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the scripture is there, and Paul, of course, had a number of places where the people gave substantially to his ministry. Early on, he, of course, was bivocational, a tent maker by trade, also a Pharisee, as you know, but before his name changed. And then, of course, the Philippian church supported him. Some military types were there in retirement, and so they substantially supported his latter years in ministry. So, again, if you are able and the Lord directs you to send a gift to Portland Bible Church, we certainly do appreciate it. The other announcements that we've had in the past, we continue to make for information only, and that is, if you want to find out the latest on the virus, you can go to covid.daystar.com. All sorts of information is there. Many great doctors and researchers and research information is available to you. And then, of course, there's the patriotacademy.com, another service that you can look at. I understand, I think I mentioned Thursday, that there are over 200,000 people have gone through the training. Judy and I are going through the training. Basically, the training has to do with the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the greatness of our nation in its founding and the greatness of our founding fathers. So it's just an excellent, excellent study, and hope that you'll take advantage of it. You can get that information at patriotacademy.com. Our services, let's see, I mentioned the services. I think I forgot the Thursday service is at 7 o'clock. So on Thursday, we have a service at 7 o'clock, and that is on leadership. We're looking at, right now, 30 characteristics of great leaders. We've gone through many of the Old Testament leaders, and so we're now finishing with the great principles of leadership found in the scripture. That's on Thursday at 7 o'clock after the class. We have our prayer meeting, so if you have prayer requests or praises, thanksgivings, please let us know, and we'll add those to the agenda for our prayer time. We have a lot of prayer warriors, and we spend quite a bit of time on Thursday evening after class in prayer for the needs of the saints, both local and those at some great distance as well. And then on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a class for the ladies right here. She's going through the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So hopefully some of you ladies will come and join with her for that particular time of study and fellowship. It is not available online, so you have to come and be in person for that particular one. Okay, it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take a little bit of time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. We believe that if we have sin in our life, we cannot really comprehend and assimilate, therefore not even apply the Word of God. So we need to have all of our sins confessed. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we're aware of, so that we can acknowledge or confess them. And this, of course, we see in a number of places, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, particularly 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness picks up the ones we may have forgotten or didn't even know that we had committed. The Old Testament had two basic categories, the sin offering, which was for the ones that we didn't know we committed, and then, of course, there was the trespass or guilt offering where you knew you had sinned, and so we see that that's reflected in the passage in 1 John 1:9. So take just a moment or two for silent prayer and reflect on that. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. If you have sin in your life, acknowledge that. And we believe that then you will be able to fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for your word from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. The fact that you have prepared this manuscript over many, many years for us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our eternal destiny in the presence of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. We pray now as we study this morning that you might illumine our hearts, that you might educate us, that you might challenge, motivate us by the things that we study. We pray all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 9, continuing our study there at verse 9. Hebrews 9, we've made good progress last week. We kind of stalled out in the first part of chapter 9 in the first five verses because we saw this whole section dealing with the tabernacle and all the furnishings. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, recognizing that the people mostly that he was writing to in that day were Christians who were Hebrew in their background, in their ethnicity. And therefore, they would have understood all these things that were part of the Mosaic covenant. So we went back and looked at many portions, starting in about Exodus 20 with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and going through all the things that were part of the stipulations of the commandments, as well as the tabernacle and all the furnishings, and everything that was a shadow or a type of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we spent some time doing that, and we make no apology because many of us are not Hebrew by ethnicity. We're Gentile believers, and therefore we have not spent the time studying the Old Testament, in particular particularly the books of Moses, the first five books called the Pentateuch. And therefore, it's important for us to go back from time to time and to see these. So that's what we did. I just saw a little note up here says we may have lost a connection for a moment. I guess we're back now, so hopefully we're okay. If you missed a little bit of that, we're in Hebrews chapter 9:9, and so these strange messages appear on my screen sometime, and I think it said something about losing connection. So again, isn't technology wonderful? All right, so if we look at Hebrews chapter 9, if you have an outline, by the way, I'm ready to update the outline. I'm working on the remainder of the book of Hebrews, but we have down through verse 12, so if we get that far today, that'll be good, since we're in 9, 10, 11, 12, that would be good to cover in this session. So if you open your Bibles, we see that in Hebrews 9 and in verse 9, we're talking about the inferiority of the Levitical worship. And of course, in verse 11, we're going to pick up the fact that Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the Levitical system. And so we have been looking at these things all the way through this section from verse 1, as we said, these first five verses dealing with the tabernacle, and then the system of worship from 6 and 7, and then 8 through 10, the Levitical worship system itself, including the priesthood, is noted there. So actually, verse 9 is part of the sentence that we started in verse 8. So we'll resume with verse 8 and get a running start there. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, it says the Holy Spirit is signifying or noting this, basically what he has just discussed in the first seven verses. And he says, namely, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle is still standing. They put the word outer, which is understanding that the fact that there are two holy places, the holy place and then the holy of holies, already described in Hebrews and also in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And so we see that it is the first or the outer tabernacle is still standing. Obviously, there's no way in except being one of the priests. At some times, there were as many as 24,000 priests in Israel, and of that group, there were only a small portion who actually got to enter into the first holy place to do the daily and weekly preparation with regard to the showbread, with regard to the altar of incense, and with regard to the menorah, the candelabra. And so they did that daily, 365 days a year. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, which was the second behind the second veil. We've discussed this and gone into some detail, and so he simply is mentioning that the Holy Spirit is referencing this, namely that into this holy place it has not been disclosed as to while it was still in operation, still functioning. The holy place is not functioning. The tabernacle is gone. The temple has been torn down, and the mosque, of course, the mosque is there on Temple Mount. We believe that in the future, actually, the temple will be rebuilt during that tribulation. If it's soon, then the preparation, as we know, even in Israel today, is being made even while we speak. So that will be in the future, but that's not the end of it. There's another tabernacle that will be part of the millennial kingdom, and that apparently the Lord is going to make himself. And we've discussed that under our study in the millennial kingdom. At any rate, here it's talking about the fact that in the holy place, that is the outer place, that there was no way to get in there unless you were a priest. Certainly nothing into the second place, that is the Holy of Holies, while it was still standing. In other words, it had to be removed so that the greater holy place, that is in the third heaven, Jesus Christ could enter in. That's where the writer of Hebrews is really going. He's saying the high priest of Israel would enter once a year and kind of get a postponement, as we said, because of the sins. It would recognize the sins and give them another year, year after year after year, all through the time of Israel. But when Jesus Christ came, the temple, of course, after some time then, was torn down in 70 AD. And, of course, at that time, we move into the dispensation of the church when Jesus Christ has previously entered into the holy place, that is the Holy of Holies in heaven. Yes, there is a tabernacle that is in heaven. In fact, we have numerous places in the Old Testament, in Exodus, as well as in the book of Hebrews, that talk about the original and the tabernacle that is in the very presence of the Lord in the third heaven. That's the one that Jesus Christ entered into after he had died on the cross for our sins, and of course, once and for all, then, made way into that holy place. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing here, and that while the temple was standing, or the tabernacle in this case was standing, there was no access. It had to wait until the tabernacle was down and Jesus Christ had entered into the real, original tabernacle. Well, that brings us then to verse 9. So that was all simply introduction so that we know what we're talking about in verse 9, because he says, which? So we start off with the relative pronoun hutas, which is which or which one or whatever. And so here, which is referring back to the tabernacle. This is what we call the near antecedent. So it says, while the tabernacle is still standing, in verse 9 says, which tabernacle then? And then it says, is a symbol for the time then present. One of the things that many of the writers of the New Testament Greek do is that they leave out words here and there. We call this technically aposiopsis, which simply means that they skip a word that has to be there in order for it to make sense. So usually in our English translation, those words are added. That's not wrong to do it, but the importance of the word being missing intensifies the concept. Here it's the little word is. And, of course, we often have that debate about what's the meaning of is and so forth. We've joked about that in the past where people say that has some significance. Well, it really does here. And, of course, it's saying basically, which is a symbol, which symbol for that time. So is has to be there. And it intensifies the idea that this was something that God had designed for that time period and that it was indeed a symbol. Now, it's interesting, this word symbol, there are other words that could have been used, but the writer of Hebrews uses the word parabole, which is the word para plus bole. Bole means to toss or to place. Para means alongside of, and it comes to mean a parable. Now, there are many parables in the New Testament. We've studied some of the parables of Jesus. Most of the parables are not specifically literally true in that he is citing some specific case, although sometimes they are literally true. Here's a case where a parable is literally true. It's the whole tabernacle, all the furnishings, everything that was involved, and it's not a parable in the sense, oh, this is just a story. As some people might suggest, oh, a lot of the Bible's just fiction and stories. No, this was literal. There was a tabernacle. Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt and went through the wilderness and did all of these things that are described in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're all there. They're literal. So it's not a parable in the normal sense that we think of a parable. However, there is the parable of the man who died, and of course, Lazarus, you know, and he went to paradise, and we have that discussion about Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. That is, he was in the place in Sheol or Hades, which is not hell, but it's the place of the dead. But he was in the compartment called paradise, or Abraham's chest cavity, if you like, bosom, if you want. And so the other place that's there is torments. That's where the unsaved go. At any rate, Lazarus is there, and there's an actual discussion considered to be a parable. But most of us believe it was a literal occurrence, something that was actually happening, and it's recorded for us in the book of the New Testament, book of Luke. And so we see that not all parables are non-literal, is what I'm getting at. So this, of course, is a symbol, better translation probably, symbol, because when you hear the word parable, you think, oh, it's a myth. No, not this one, not Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Those were literal. Some parables simply give a literal principle and are not talking about a specific event. This is talking about the specific event and the history of the tabernacle and everything that was part of it. So which is a symbol? Good translation here, probably. We could also use the word illustration or type or figure. All of those would be appropriate. Again, the idea of placing or putting adjacent to, obviously it's going to be a reference to the tabernacle that was then, as it was a type and shadow of what was to come, and also a type and shadow of the original tabernacle in the presence of the Father. So which tabernacle is a symbol for the time then present? All right, the word for the time is the word here with reference to the time. We have the preposition eis in the Greek, eis, which means for the, with reference. It's kind of a preposition into, but it can also be translated here with the accusative, that's the objective case in the Greek, as with reference to. So it's a figure or an illustration with reference to the time then present. Well, here it's talking about the word time. Now, there are two words for time in the Greek, particularly. One has to do with increments of time. The other has to do with the chronology or the passing of time. They're similar, but they have different functions. This is the Greek word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, which means time increments. And so this tabernacle, then, is a symbol or an illustration with reference to the time increment. That is the time that it was designed during the time of Moses, when it was built and fabricated, all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ, when, of course, it's going to be destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. And, of course, Jesus Christ will fulfill it by going into the tabernacle, the original, in heaven. So the time, this is, again, a word of looking at it. The time, then, it says here, having been present. It's interesting, the perfect tense in the verb, having been present, they simply translate it then present. And so the idea is it was past tense, something that was in the past with the results that it goes on for the duration of time that the increment spoke of, but then terminated when, of course, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the tabernacle on earth, or the temple in that case, was shut down by Titus and basically demolished. And so we see the time having then been present is the idea here. And so according to which both gifts and offerings. Now it continues on. We've seen this gifts and offering earlier, and here they are again. What is he talking about? Gifts and offerings. Well, we have discussed this in the past. We won't spend much time, but as far as the Levitical system, there were offerings that were specified. Innumerable offerings every day, 365 days a year, and many more times on festival days and the Sabbath day. And of course, we have discussed some of this. Much of the detail is through the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, particularly in the first six chapters of the book of Leviticus, but also in the book of Exodus as well. So gifts and sacrifices. Well, sacrifices obviously were prescribed. Gifts were things that people gave freely. Free will. We noted that today many people think of, I'd like to do some giving and I need to do my tithing. And we have taught that. If you want to find the information that I've taught on that subject, you can go to the website, look at the doctrines, look at tithing under T, and you can find it there. Tithing was always an income tax. It was 10%. It was levied not just on the Hebrew people. It was not just for worship. It was for all the people who lived in Israel. And so the tithe went on. It was a tax with Abraham when he went before Melchizedek. He paid a tax. Melchizedek was a king of Salem at that time, later to be known as Jerusalem. It is a tax, 10%. Some have suggested that would be a fair tax in our country, but it hasn't been able to gain any foothold with much of the Congress. But if we had a 10% tax across the board, regardless, we could solve our national debt. Just saying, but people reject that, and they have this idea of a progressive tax where the rich pay a lot and the poor pay nothing. But God said, no, everybody pays 10% of whatever they have. That's the tax. Now, as far as the gifts and the giving, they were free will. They were always free will, and they are today. We are not under the law of Moses. We do not tithe, but in a sense we do because we pay tax to the government. Remember that the Levitical priests were the government. They wore two hats. I've tried to explain this, but somehow we still have people that are confused. They wore what we would call their spiritual or religious or ceremonial hat. That's where they functioned as priests, as unto God. But they were also administrators, and they carried out justice. And so they had like a Supreme Court that would meet in the gate of the city. We've talked about the gate, that they weren't just a gate like your garden gate. They were a gate that could seat. That was kind of a wall that was maybe 10 or 20 feet thick, the wall. And along the wall's gate interior, there were seats. And so when they had court, the priests would sit there, the officials of the government, if you will, of Israel, would sit in judgment on any cases that were there. And of course, they would follow the prescription of the Mosaic Covenant with regard to adjudicating cases. So this is what we see here in terms of the priesthood. And so that was covered under their, if we could call it, the political aspect. So when they received tithes, it was for that aspect. When they received gifts and offerings, which were free will, they, of course, were part of the worship system as well. Now, as far as the feast days and those, everyone participated, so the tax would also go to that. It's where the tithe would cover the festival day, just like our government has festival days, President's Day, July 4th, and others. And so most of the time, governments, local governments, take care of the finances of those kinds of things. So at any rate, if you want to give 10% of your income, fine. But it's not prescribed. If you were to do that, thinking somehow that you gained an edge with God, you are trying to fulfill some aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. And if we keep one part of the law and miss another part of the law, we lose and fail to keep all the law and violate it, even though we just have missed one or just tried to keep one out of many. That's the trouble today. People might keep the law, they think, of tithing, but they omit all the other 612 laws of the Mosaic Covenant, and of course, they're just as much a sinner. So today, we're under a different law. We have taught that. It's the law of Christ. We can go to the website and look up the study on the doctrine of the law of Christ. We have it there. That's what we're under. It's the law written in our hearts or on our hearts. In fact, it was taught prophetically in the Old Testament that someday God would have a new covenant where the laws that he wanted obeyed would be written on the hearts of believers. We're in that day. It's the dispensation of the church. And therefore, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're under a higher law. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with the Mosaic covenant or law. It simply says that we're under a higher law, but we obey it out of conscience because those laws are written on our heart, not just on tables of stone. Now, again, all of this we have covered in the first eight chapters of the book of Hebrews, and so I'm simply restating for those people sometimes who just join us and say, what is he talking about? Keep in mind, this is a local church. It is a classroom for the royal family. We don't just entertain here or cover one verse, although sometimes we only cover a verse, but we look at many other verses that support what is being taught in our passage. And therefore, we are teaching the Word of God. Some of it is difficult. As a matter of fact, if you were a student of the Greek and were studying the book of Hebrew, you find out how difficult the Greek there is compared to the epistles of John and the Gospel of John. You can't see it in the English, but the writer of Hebrews is an excellent grammarian, really high caliber Greek. At any rate, he's talking here about the sacrifices, that is the ones that were prescribed, and the gifts. We already saw this. If you want to turn over just for a moment, this is a repetition. Again, I make no apology for repeating because the writer of Hebrews does. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. All right? And so they offer free will offerings. They offer the sacrifices that were prescribed. So we see it there. And then we saw it again over in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. And verse 19, he says it again. So many of the themes that are part of the writing of the book of Hebrews recur over and over again, some of them in almost every chapter, as we have seen and will continue to see. So in 19, Hebrews 7:19, it says this. Well, start back in 18. For on the one hand, there's the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. In other words, no one ever got saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We get saved by faith. faith in God, faith in the plan of God, and the sacrificial system is simply a teaching device, a training aid, if you will, to cause us to recognize we're sinners and that we're saved by the grace of God. That is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. If you offered sacrifices as a person who was negative towards God, the sacrifice wasn't honored. In fact, there was a time when God said, your sacrifices, that your burnt offerings stink in my nose, basically saying, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. I want your faith. I want your obedience, not your stupid old sacrifices. Well, you know, going, well, didn't you say we should sacrifice? Yes, I did, but it's the heart that's important. It's what you believe when you offer the sacrifice, not just the sacrifice itself. Oh, yes, they had great meaning, and they pointed forward to Jesus Christ, but it was your faith in that sacrifice and what God intended for it that caused you to have the relief that you were so desirous of. So here we have then this one, and then verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near. And so we see that we draw near, and how do we do it? We do it with the sacrifices, and those sacrifices and offerings, of course, come through the system of the Levitical system, which it's talking about here. So today, our offerings are all free will. If you want to think about the tithe, that's what you would give to the government, even though it's usually either nothing or way more than 10%. That would be a good tax. At any rate, know more about that. We've talked about it. You can check that out. All right, so back to verse 9, chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 9. And we're not finished yet, so we got up to gifts and sacrifices. And they're offered, which cannot make worshipers perfect. That reflects the passage we just saw in chapter 7:19. You can go back, flip the page, and see it there. So it never makes people perfect. And the writer wants to explain over and over, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, the fact that the law does not save, the law does not make perfect. Who makes perfect is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That's where perfection is. And if you adopt that, if you appropriate his finished work, then you become righteous. As it were, you become perfect because you're born again. Now, that doesn't mean your behavior is always perfect. Of course, we still have an old sin nature. We still have to live in this life. So we have this dual problem. On the one hand, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the righteousness of God. On the other hand, we need to demonstrate and exercise by free will that righteousness in our life. And so we'll talk about that a little later in the latter chapters of Hebrews. We'll see that in 11, 12, and 13 when we get into the application. Oh yes, the writer of Hebrews is just like Paul in that sense. He gives all the details and the exegesis that we're going through, but eventually he's going to say, so what? And then he's going to get to the application. So we'll see it in chapter 11, 12, and 13. You can read ahead if you want at a later time. Now we come to the next word, which, of course, here cannot make perfect. We noted that. And so the present tense indicates here with regard to the offering. They're offered present tense. And the idea of not making perfect is also a present tense, which means even though you would try to do those things today, again, he's writing to the Hebrew believers of his day, but it would pertain to us today. There's nothing you can do legally or in the Mosaic covenant that can make you perfect. The only thing that makes us perfect, if you will, is regeneration, being born again by faith alone in Christ alone. Basically the same thing that happened in the Old Testament. They anticipated Messiah and believed that one would come. Moses spoke about him and said that he would come someday. Abraham longed to see our day and, of course, believed. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness, just as we believe in Jesus Christ. And it's credited to us as righteousness. Well, that brings us down to this last phrase, and that is, with reference to the conscience. Well, the conscience. What in the world is the conscience? I was just noting this word conscience in the Greek. It's a compound, synadesis. Synadesis, the first word is a preposition, soon, S-U-N, like sun, but they pronounce the long U, soon. It means with, together with. And idesis comes from the verb oida. It's interesting, the verb oida, O-I-D-A in the Greek, is a perfect tense verb that's become frozen into a continuous present tense. So many times the perfect tense indicates something in the past that goes on forever into present time unless something would stop it. At any rate, the conscience here is this word oida means to know. We see it over in 1 John 5:13 where it says, if you believe in Jesus, you may know that you have everlasting life. It's the strongest word in the Greek to know something. We have gnosko, which is perceptive knowledge, or gnosis, and then we have epigenosis, which is knowledge on top of knowledge. That's knowledge we've believed and is functioning in our soul. But then there's this word oida, O-I-D-A. It's this ancient perfect tense that has present ramifications of perfect, continuing certainty. So to know something of a certainty together with some other things of certainty. Putting that together, we get the word conscience. Now, in English, the word conscience doesn't kind of reflect all of that from the Greek. So trying to explain what the conscience is, one pastor suggested that this is the evaluator of the soul, as if the soul had individual compartments, and as a thought came into your soul through the mind and connected to the invisible essence, the soul, and it would go into this area and be evaluated. Is it good stuff? Is it bad stuff? Do we throw it out? And so the conscience is the evaluator of the soul. This individual spoke about it as the norms and standards of the soul. Now, I don't know how many of you remember way back, this dates me, I'm sure, because Disney has gone far afield from the original Mickey Mouse and Jiminy Cricket and all of that. But I remember going to the movies and seeing Jiminy Cricket. I know if you don't remember this, don't worry, it won't change anything. But to this day, I remember, and Jiminy Cricket, and you could sing along. They put the words on the screen, and you'd sing along. And Jiminy Cricket sang, let your conscience be your guide. I can remember. I mean, I must have been 12 years old, and I still remember that. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, in a sense, that's true. But you see, you can also have your norms and standards all messed up. And with an old sin nature on board, your conscience is filled with norms and standards that are worldview rather than divine viewpoint. And therefore, people who are criminals, they have norms and standards that say, well, I can rob from you because I need what you have. I can kill you because I don't like you. And their norms and standards are all messed up. You say, well, don't you realize that's wrong? Not for me. Perfectly, that's what I believe. If you got something I want, I just take it. You go, well, you're messed up. Their norms and standards, their conscience is their guide. But their conscience is filled with human viewpoint. So what happens? Well, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to clean out that mess. Kind of like, I think about an oil filter. Some of you don't know what an oil filter is. I even know what an oil filter is. And an oil filter does what? Well, it filters oil. And the oil goes through it, and all the gunk gets trapped in there. And eventually it gets so filled up that your oil just stays dirty. So they say, you need an oil change. So you go to the place, they say, well, this filter is terrible. You need to throw this away and get a new filter, because if you just run new oil through the old filter, it's going to be dirty just as it was. So you say, well, all right, I want a new filter. So they put a new filter in, you got new oil. Now, this is a great illustration, because oil in Scripture represents the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit can't function if you've got a fouled up filter. And the filter in your soul, if you can think about it as a metaphor, the filter of the soul is this conscience, the norms and standards. And if it's full of gunk, as the oil filter might be, then it needs to be replaced. Well, we can't replace it, but we replace what's in it. It's kind of like you have the guts of it. You take it out and you leave the cartridge there, but you put new substance in it. Now, I know that's not how they do it. They just put a new one in there. But what we need to do, pardon me, What we need to do is replace the contents of the norm and standard. Take out the human viewpoint, the world viewpoint, and replace it with divine viewpoint, principles of the Word of God. And then, as Jiminy Cricket would say, let your conscience be your guide, because the conscience will evaluate whatever comes into your brain and into your soul, and you say, that's bad, I don't want that. Oh, that's good, I can let it come in. It evaluates in the soul. So the conscience is the evaluator mechanism, if I can use that term, of the soul. It's the norms and standards that you have. Now, as a baby coming into life, you have no norms and standards. And so you develop them over years. But as a baby, you are spiritually separated from God until you're born again. So what are you doing? However many years as an unbeliever that you put in your life, you are filling that conscience, that norm and standard entity in your soul with human viewpoint. It is not until you have a regenerated spirit that you can begin to replace what's the guts of that filter, the conscience, with divine norms and standards. And then and only then can you really let your conscience be your guide. So I hope I've explained that. I could do much more with this, but basically, when I first studied this, I thought, that's just so great. When I went to the oil filter illustration, it made such perfect sense to me. Most of us as unbelievers throughout our life, we've just got a messed up conscience, which explains a lot of things when we see evil, wicked people. They have no regenerated spirit. They have no word of God. They have no divine norms and standards. Oh, they may pick up a few things on establishment. They may even recognize freedom, or they might recognize marriage, although even today, most societies, these things are taken away. Freedom, marriage is being destroyed, the family is being destroyed, even the concept of nations and judicial practice, these things are all part of the laws that God ordained. They're not something that men have contrived. God designed these all the way back in Genesis. We're going to go through a little bit of that later if we have time. The laws of establishment. At any rate, they may have some of those, and they're successful in life because of it, but they still have a lot of gunk in their filter. They need to clean out that filter by regeneration, which allows you to do a clean sweep and replace that gunk in your conscience, that filter, with divine norms and standards. So, what are you doing right now in Bible class? You are putting new norms and standards in your filter so that when things come in, you'll say, well, that's just not right. That doesn't line up with the Word of God. That doesn't line up with the principles I've studied in the Bible. And therefore, you have begun to process using divine norms and standards in your soul. So, that's the conscience. Now, where do we see it? Well, we see it a lot of places, but we see it actually three places here in the book of Hebrews. And so we have it in Hebrews 9 in our passage. We also see it again in verse 14. Look down to 14 there. I think it's down there. Yeah, there is. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse, listen to this, your conscience. There it is. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you get a clean conscience. It's just kind of like going to the place where they change your oil, and they take it out and put a new one, and you got a new conscience. But there's nothing in there. And so you've got to replace what was in there with divine norms and standards. If you don't, if you go and do not go to Bible study, you do not read the Word of God, then again you begin to pick up human viewpoint. And you're, even though you're regenerated, now your conscience is getting gunked up again with human viewpoint. So once it's clean at the moment of salvation, it's kind of like the pig. They can take him out of the pig pen and they can wash him and clean him. But what happens? Wherever the puddle, where there was mud, he goes right back into it. And that's what happens to the believer when he gets out of fellowship, when he does not study the Word of God, when he does not fellowship with other believers. He's like the pig going right back into the mud. That's why sometimes people say, well, he can't be a believer. Look how he acts. Well, he's a believer because he believed in Jesus Christ. He's regenerated, but he certainly is not demonstrating righteousness. And his norms and standards, his conscience, has been filled once again with human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. So why do we have Bible class? Why do we study the Word of God? To make sure that we have a good evaluator, because we forget these things. And daily we are impressed and put upon by the media and friends and colleagues and family to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And it becomes oppressive. We have a whole society right now who is basically enslaved to the establishment because they are not free in their soul. Their norms and standards, their conscience are distorted. And so we need a cleansing through regeneration, that's number one, and secondly, through the intake of the Word of God to replace all the gunk that was in that filter, the conscience. So here it is, cleanse or clean your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There it is in verse 14. Look down to chapter 10. Again, a recurring theme. It starts right here in our verse, in verse 9, but it recurs in these other verses as well. It's elsewhere in Scripture, but I'm looking at the ones in Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. We often refer to this verse, let us draw near with a sincere or genuine heart in full assurance of faith. Okay, sincere heart, we draw near in prayer to the throne room of grace because we have access through Jesus Christ, and we have full assurance. Why? Because of faith, we believed in Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to see this later, but these verses are just so pregnant with wonderful principles that we need to restate them. Having our hearts, listen to this, sprinkled. Now, why does he use that? Well, because in the Old Testament, they sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and on the horns of the altar. And that, of course, was the atonement work that was done by the priest and the high priest. And so sprinkled, basically, you haven't been sprinkled. It's a metaphor. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it's as if you've been sprinkled by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. From an evil conscience. Boy, there it is. So these people say, and I refer back again to Disney and Jiminy Cricket, just let your conscience be your guide. Well, not this one. This is an evil conscience. Well, just let your evil conscience be your guide. Oh, great. I believe murder's fine. I believe stealing's fine. Mm-hmm. I just go out and have a ball because my conscience is clear, you know. And they really believe that. Sometimes people in penitentiaries are, you know, they're ashamed of what they have done and they're penitent. But other people, they ask them, they go, I don't see what's wrong with that. I mean, and they go, what is wrong with these people? They are unbelievers. They have a seared conscience. They have an evil conscience, it says right here. Look at chapter 13 as we wrap up this first session. Chapter 13, verse 18, towards the end as he closes his epistle. And what does he pray for? Pray for us, the writer of Hebrews says, and basically other ministers such as Paul, the Pauline team, and anyone that was teaching the Word of God in the first century. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a what? Good conscience. How can you know that you have a good conscience? If you have divine viewpoint, as opposed to human or worldly viewpoint, you have the viewpoint of God. You see things the way God sees them. Well, how do you do that? You study the Word of God. It becomes part of your mental processes. A good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves, there's behavior, honorably, in everything, in all things. Well, we have begun this study of conscience. We'll kind of pick it up and continue as we go into the next verse, verse 10, and we'll see that in the second session. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had to study this marvelous passage and all the things that we find there and all the references looking back in symbolic way to the tabernacle and all the furnishings and recognizing that no one was ever made perfect by the law of Moses, but rather they were anticipating the perfection that would come through Jesus Christ and our faith in his finished word. Father, if there's one person here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. The God-man and Savior who provided the salvation for all of us, past, present, and future. How did he do it? Well, he was a sinlessly perfect human being. therefore was qualified as the second Adam, if you will, to go to the cross to bear the sins of the human race. Unlike the priests of antiquity in the time of the Mosaic Covenant, he didn't have to go multiple times, year by year, or even daily as the other priests would perform services. He did it once and for all time and entered into the Holy of Holies with you, Father, in your presence. And therefore we have access to you simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the scripture, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So you don't have to do a lot of things. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ. People add all sorts of works to belief. Belief is non-meritorious. Belief is simply accepting the object of belief as your own. It is what we call the acceptance of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we've had to assemble, to fellowship, to study your word, and be edified and fill our conscience with divine norms and standards. We thank you for these things. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior and great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.